Amen and amen. Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6, continuing on in our expository journey through the greatest sermon ever preached by the greatest teacher who ever lived, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Sermon on the Mount. As we enter the next major section in this epic sermon, it was 2007 that, you may recall, the British journalist and atheist Christopher Hitchens wrote that book with a lovely title, God is Not Great, How Religion Poisons Everything. As we are now seeing unfold again in Afghanistan with the Taliban rising, Hitchens too was dismayed at the hypocrisies of Islam. The holy wars, so-called, the suicide bombers as religious martyrs, the slaughtering of infidels while crying out in supposed worship, Allahu Akbar, God is great. Hitchens talks about Saddam Hussein, you're probably aware, notorious butcher of Baghdad, dictator of Iraq for 24 years. What you may not know is Hussein was a very religious man. He built the largest mosque in the region, supplied it with a copy of the Quran, written supposedly in his own blood. Hussein changed the Iraqi national flag, adding an inscription in his own hand, Allahu Akbar, God is great. In his book, Hitchens goes on to tell about a personal visit to Iran and the capital city, Tehran. And there you are in another Islamic nation, stringently upholding the teachings of the Quran. For example, all premarital sex and prostitution are outlawed, and yet Hitchens discovers that the mullahs, right, the religious leaders of Islam, earn money by licensing temporary marriages so that a man can have a specially designated house where he receives a temporary marriage license for a temporary liaison to become the husband of a girl he's never met for a temporary union, only moments later to conveniently and lawfully receive a permanent divorce declaration from the sacred hands of the mullah, and the man is on his way. Legalized prostitution, in other words, in Allah's name. And so Christopher Hitchens laments how he was even offered such a bargain there on the footsteps of the revered shrine to the Ayatollah Khomeini. Now, beloved, first question, is religion actually, as Hitchens claims, is religion the cause of such hypocrisy? It's not actually the case. That's a weak argument historically. Eloquent atheists like Hitchens are overlooking the fact that secularism is its own religion as well. It has its own gods, its own ideologies, its own creeds and clergy and priests and liturgy. And by the way, they also have their own hypocrites. I'm sure you may have noticed lately. The LGBTQ agenda, the COVID cult leaders, the BLM woke advocates, the global warming fanatics, the feminists, and so on, are rife with hypocrisy and endless inconsistencies, like we've never seen before in history. I can't think of a better time to be studying hypocrisy in the Word of God than in 2021. We hear, oh, tolerance is exalted, except for the widespread intolerance of biblical Christianity, of course. Oh, stay home and stay safe, unless you have a brick in your hand and you want to loot or riot. Airplanes packed full of people, churches, no one, they're banned, worship is banned, social distancing. We care about women's rights, except for millions of female babies in the womb. Pursue diversity, except diversity of opinions, of course. Support free speech, but cancel and shame anyone who disagrees with mainstream media and big tech. On and on, the double standards go. They are beyond counting. And by the way, secular atheism has more blood on its hands in the 20th century than all other religions put together. So it's patently false to say religion has caused the most bloodshed. As I pointed out a moment ago at the Lord's table, hypocrisy is not merely a religious problem. It's not a Muslim or a Christian problem. It's a human problem, right? Ever since the fall. However, there is a place where we profoundly agree with Christopher Hitchens and other vocal atheists and honest observers like him. We agree dead religion is a poison. Empty rituals and hollow spirituality and false Christianity is a toxin and a petrol that ignites hypocrisy. And that's the whole point of Jesus here in the Sermon on the Mount. Chapters 5, 6, and 7. Nobody confronts hypocrisy more intensely, more ruthlessly, more rigorously, and thoroughly than our Lord Jesus Christ. Throughout the four Gospels, with the full fury of his righteous anger, unleashing his frontal assault on hypocrisy of all kinds, especially the religious, especially the clergy. Throughout the Bible, Scripture reserves its most scathing criticisms for not the pagans or the irreligious, but the professing people of God, those in the temple, the synagogue, the church, who sin against the most light, who have received the most revelation from God. Go to Isaiah 1, go to Amos 5, go to almost every chapter of Jeremiah, for example, and you have these scathing confrontations of hollow worship and shallow songs and dead prayers and lifeless religion, all of these empty rituals in God's name. It's as if the prophets are saying, if you're going to take a name in vain, go do it in the name of some dead false god. He's less offended than in the name of the true and living God of the Bible. You and I know far too many public enemies of Christianity that have had a painful past experience with the church. Maybe that's you here this morning. We know of Oprah, Richard Dawkins, Bart Ehrman, Gandhi a few years back, and perhaps in your own life, lost friends, loved ones, relatives, co-workers. I would lay the blame supremely, especially in a country like this here in South Africa. Today's biggest scandal and stumbling block has been at the hands of the health, wealth, prosperity, charismania that has scandalized people against and inoculated and immunized them against true biblical Christianity because they're fed up with all the fakes and farces and phonies and facades. No one rejects Christ merely from intellectual honesty or merely philosophical reasons. You and I know often the backstory is they're offended by Christian hypocrites, two-faced religion, double standards, pretenders. And so we come to our text here in Matthew 6. Please stand, if you will, and hear the word of the Lord. Matthew 6, the first four verses for this morning. Jesus begins, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So, when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." Our Father, we are indeed living through an era where uniquely, more than we've seen in our lifetimes, you are purifying and purging your church. You are exposing and confronting hypocrisy, and you are reviving your people. You are saving the lost. You are continuing to do what the risen Lord Jesus promised he would do and never ceases to do until he returns, to build your church. And so build and establish us and strengthen and equip us through this vital text. Lord, save some who are lost here today, who have been living a lie because they had never bowed the knee and come to know in a personal and a living and a life-changing way truth incarnate, him who is full of truth and grace, the Lord Jesus Christ. May they be converted and saved today. And we pray for us who name the name of Christ that we would learn to live more honestly, more sincerely, know more of a true internal heart religion in a world of fakes and frauds. Help us, O Lord. Thank you. By your Spirit, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Our title for this series is going to be two parts. We'll need at least next week as well. Today is part one of true versus fake religion. True versus fake religion, Jesus unmasking hypocrisy. Jesus unmasking hypocrisy. Before we get to the body of the message, which is really verses 2 all the way to verse 18, in the middle of which is on prayer, which will be a separate series, and I can't wait, and I'm sure you as well, to study the Lord's Prayer in depth. But introducing all of verses 2 through 18 is the overarching command in verse 1. So let's camp on this for a minute. Jesus says, beware of practicing your righteousness before men. Beware. It's a compound word in the Greek. It's two Greek words, the one for turn your mind or concentrate or think about, and then a Greek preposition towards or to. In other words, give a lot of thought to. In other words, pay attention. Sort of a pass up, right? Wake up. Take heed. Don't be drowsy and distracted. Don't be unwatchful and heedless. Don't be careless and inattentive. Concentrate on this. And notice it's a present imperative, right? It requires constant vigilance, continually and consciously fighting hypocrisy. Being watchful against all forms of dead religion and empty ritual. Remember that gunman in Northern Ireland in the back alley? He jumped out and assaulted the man. He said, Protestant or Catholic? The guy says, atheist. The gunman says, Protestant atheist, Catholic atheist. This is the world we live in, is it not? The fakeness of it all, nominal, shallow, Christless Christianity. Let's break down verse 1 with three questions here. It's a pattern our Lord's going to continue to follow throughout this section over these 2 weeks together. How, and then why, and then what reward? How, we're going to look at the action that he's warning against, and then why, the motive that he warns about, and then what reward? Look at how here in verse 1. He says, beware of practicing your righteousness. What righteousness? What the word always means for Matthew, typically, doing what is right in God's eyes, obeying God's law, what we ought to be doing, what we hunger and thirst for, as we learned back in chapter 5, what God loves to supply for us, what Jesus died or was baptized to fulfill all righteousness. And what's the key verse of the whole sermon? Quick review from last week. Another hint. The theme, the thesis for all of chapter 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount. It's in chapter 5. What verse is it? Well done. Verse 20, look there. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. The whole theme of this Sermon on the Mount is superior righteousness, greater purity, true versus fake religion. Think about it. Chapter 5, we finished last week, is really Jesus correcting misinterpretations of the Old Testament law. You've heard it said, but I say to you. You've heard it said, but I say to you. And now, it's Jesus correcting misconceptions about religion. Chapter 5 was about the law, morality, you could say, divorce, honesty, anger, lust, and so forth, retaliation. It was issues of morality, and now it's issues of religious devotional practice. And have you ever noticed most people prefer sort of one or the other? We don't like both. Morality and religious practice. Some people are like, I've seen a popular meme now going around for many months now. Don't worry, Christianity is not about going to church, it's about being the church. Well, that's an unbiblical false dichotomy. But it's the morality people. It's who you are Monday to Saturday. It's impacting your community. It's all about your behavior. And there's a point there. But Christianity not only calls us to a morality that's different from all other religions, different from the world, a countercultural morality. But Christianity also calls us to a countercultural religious practice. There are habits, there are disciplines, there are rituals that are a part of being a Christian. We pray, we give, we attend church, we follow the practices that the Bible outlines for us. And so, only in Christianity do you find the reconciliation, really, of morality and religion. You don't get to choose, oh, I'm just the religious, pious, devotional, spiritual type. Oh, no, I'm just the get-the-job-done morality type. Only in Christ do you find both required, empowered, modeled, and taught by the Lord Jesus here in this Sermon on the Mount. You could call this whole sermon Christianity counterculture instead of counterfeit. Or you could call it purity versus the pretenders. Or external versus internal, real godliness. That's what Jesus is talking about. Beware of practicing your righteousness. That's rather answering the how question. the action here, practicing your righteousness. The second question here in verse 1 is why? The motive that he is warning against. Keep reading. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed. Do you hear the double emphasis there? Two different prepositional phrases. You're doing what is right before men. It's interesting, the Greek word to be noticed is where we get theater from. Hold that thought. We'll come back to it in a moment. In two different ways, he's warning us against man-centered, man-pleasing religion driven by human approval rather than divine approval. They were prostituting true righteousness with all their cheap imitations. It's like that excellent book that we use a lot in biblical counseling and in seminary training pastors. Came out a few years ago by Ed Welch. The title captures it so well. And it's a book about codependency and people pleasing and what some have called learning not to be an approval junkie, which we all battle with, don't we? And caring more about what others think than what God thinks. The title is When People Are Big and God Is Small. That's it. Have people become bigger in your life than the living God and his gaze and living before his eyes? It's hard to see this man-pleasing in ourselves, but it's becoming increasingly easy to see it around us in the culture. Sometimes it helps to start there. It's called political correctness, right? It's called virtue signaling, as Phil Johnson defines it. Virtue signaling is the practice of trying to put one's own moral superiority on display by saying or doing something that has no real practical benefit other than to announce agreement with the most stylish trends or opinions of the day. Wow, is the Bible not relevant? Look back at the verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. We see it at the corporate level and the personal level. Look corporately. It's a billion-dollar compassion industry now. Buy these shoes. I think, isn't there a whole shoe line, Tom Tom or something? I don't think they make my size. Buy this shoe and part of the money goes to a poor child in Cambodia. Drink this fair trade coffee and the proceeds will uplift the wages in Brazil. Oh yes, I'll buy two pair. Ride on Uber and you're supporting anti-racism. You really think those companies care about that? I was born at night. I wasn't born last night. They're in it for profit. That's what business is about. But they're using virtue to make a buck, and they've turned compassion into an industry. It's virtue signaling. They haven't reduced poverty, and they've often just increased racism, to be frank. Now, also at the personal level, who among us is not tempted and has not seen too much of using social media platforms to jump on the latest political bandwagons, campaigning for social justice, changing your photo, putting the flag, all these things to identify with a cause? It might be innocent, it might be harmless, but sometimes it's nothing but man-pleasing virtue signaling rather than actually solving the problem and doing something real and concrete about it, you know, in your community with those people that are in your life. Back in 1995, historian and economist Thomas Sowell, one of the most important and neglected voices of our day, warned of this in his book called Vision of the Anointed. Listen to the subtitle, Self-Congratulation as a Basis for Social Policy. He looked back on the previous 30 years of failed social and welfare policies in the U.S., like education and crime and family breakdown and so forth, proving that it was the outcome of experts, intellectual and political elites who were basically so busy breaking their arms to pat themselves on the back at how righteous they'd been in comparison to the rest of us benighted, unanointed, backwards people. Listen again to Jesus. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. It's an age-old snare, self-congratulation. Quick question. Is this contradicting chapter 5, verse 16? Look back at 5:16. Jesus talks about going public. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. But now he says, don't practice your righteousness before men. So which is it, Jesus? Well, the answer isn't hard. It all comes down to motive, doesn't it, beloved? It comes down to why are we serving the Lord and obeying Christ. chapter 5, verse 16, he's addressing personal cowardice. In chapter 6, verse 1 and following, he's addressing religious vanity and pride and man-pleasing. Somebody summed it up well. When you're tempted to hide, show it. When you're tempted to show it, hide it. Helpful, huh? When you're tempted to hide, show it. When you're tempted to show it, hide it. Let your light shine before men, that may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. It's really a kind of spiritual theft, isn't it? In fact, it's lying and stealing at the same time. It's a double crime. It's religious plagiarism. Whether it's giving, or as we'll see next week, in prayer or in fasting, looking for human applause instead of divine pleasure. When God alone supplied the righteousness in the first place, right? He gets the glory. He's the one who gave it. He's the one who sent his son to save us and supply this righteousness. How dare we steal any of the credit? He's a jealous God, after all. Who are we to claim what is not ours? Jesus rebuked the Pharisees twice in John's gospel. Let me remind you, both in John 5 and in John 12. You receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God. They love the praise of men more than the praise of God. That's why they nailed him to a cross. This was the root of Jewish unbelief. Not willing to lose the favor of man to gain the favor of God. Not willing to follow a crucified, rejected, slain Messiah, when that would only invite scorn and cost them as well as his followers. Unpopularity from family, friends, colleagues. Have you noticed? You can't have it both ways, right? We'll talk more about this next week. What does it mean to live in favor with God and man as a wise and mature person? But as a chief governing, ruling motive, either I'm living Godward and upward and heavenward, or I'm living manward. And I'm a people pleaser instead of a God pleaser. Listen to Paul, Galatians 1, verse 10. If I am pleasing man, I'm no longer a servant of Christ. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul defending his ministry to the believers there. He says, we speak not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. God is witness. We did not seek glory from you or from others. Notice, it's either or. There's no middle ground. There's no third option or neutrality here. Either I live to please God or people. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 3, one of the most audacious statements Paul ever made. How bold is this? Today we might call it cheeky. Paul says, remember the Corinthians were all stuck on, oh, I'm of this leader, I'm of that leader. They're criticizing Paul as well. And he says, I need you to know, it's a very small thing to me what you or others think of me, or even what I think of myself. God knows my reward is from him. That's a freedom. That's a courage. That's an independence that only a clear conscience can supply. Those who seek the favor of God. I love the honesty of the great reformer, Calvin, on this text here, Matthew 6, 1. He says, this is a very necessary admonition, because in all virtues, selfish ambition is to be dreaded. There is no work so laudable, praiseworthy, as not to be in many instances corrupted and polluted by the disease of ambition. There is no vaccine. Every one of us, obsessively until we're saved, inevitably, and powerlessly, we're slaves of it, and then we get saved, and we still spend the rest of our lives, do we not? Not a one of you can raise your hand and say, you know what? I've walked with God long enough that I got to this point where when I walk into a crowd or when I'm with people whose opinion matters most, I am utterly immune and completely numb. All I care about is pleasing God. I'm never tempted by what others think of me. Well, let's talk about lying then. And honesty, right? It is delicious when others praise you. Who's more tempted by this than the preacher whose full-time job is to be up front and to explain and proclaim and teach these things? But none of us is immune. When people like you, the right kind of people, applaud you, it's like the planets of your life all come into orbit and the symphony begins to play. Have you noticed? And life becomes worth living. And the sun begins to set beautifully in crimson hues on the horizon. And peace and joy fill your heart. And you've got a new spring in your step because they noticed. But when they're upset, and when those most important people in your life, whoever they are displeased, you can be crushed and devastated, and you wonder if it's even worth waking up tomorrow. Beware, Jesus says, of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. What a hideous lie Satan wants to sell us. But by the word of God, through his Spirit, he helps us learn to see the difference, to contrast man's approval, so cheap and shallow and fickle and fleeting and damning in the end, dragging billions of souls to hell, in contrast to God's approval. Your Father who is in heaven, as he keeps saying throughout this chapter, that deep, constant, satisfying joy that leads to heaven instead of hell's never-ending torments. We'll unpack this more next week. Be praying for yourself and for me as we look at biblical practical counsel on how to overcome people-pleasing. What is God's remedy for the approval junkie? Do we not sing, beloved, "Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart, nothing be all else to me save what thou art." That one verse. "Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou mine inheritance, now and always. Thou and thou only, first in my heart. High King of heaven, my treasure thou art." We've seen a how and a why. Let's also look here at verse 1 at what reward, what outcome, what loss is Jesus warning about here. Keep reading. He says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven." Say goodbye. Kiss farewell to your spiritual paycheck, your heavenly applause from the audience that matters most, infinitely more than all human audiences put together. Jesus assumes that for the child of God, fundamentally pleasing our Father is what makes us tick. However imperfectly, however progressively, at the end of the day, he saved you, he owns you, you love him, and he gave his son for you, and you just want to please him like a child with his daddy. And he loves to reward. And you can't wait to hear those words. "Well done, who? Good and faithful servant, enter into your reward." Matthew 25, the parable, as we'll see. Oh, but some say, "Tim, what about the gospel of grace? Salvation by grace alone, the whole book of Romans and much of Ephesians, really the message of the whole Bible when it comes to salvation." No, this is not contradicting it whatsoever. All of Scripture teaches salvation is by grace and we are judged by works. That's the message of the Bible. Justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, but rewarded and evaluated on that day by our works. The fruit of our faith, not the root of our salvation, but the proof and the result and the fruit of our salvation. The doctrine of rewards is taught all over the New Testament, though it's been largely forgotten, perhaps a Protestant overreaction to Rome and an allergy to talk about the fact that once you are saved, and by the way, verse 1, he already says he's your Father, right? It assumes you're already the child of God. Now you want to know more and more of his pleasure and his rewards. And this doctrine is actually all over the New Testament, is it not, beloved? 1 Corinthians 3, are we going to be a wood, hay, and stubble church or a gold, silver, and precious stones church with lasting reward? 2 Corinthians 5, Romans 14, 1 Peter 1, Revelation 2 and 3, the seven churches are motivated by all kinds of specific reward. How we spend our talents, as the parables of Jesus so often teach. It's been said, to banish all rewards and punishments from the idea of religion, in effect, is to say that injustice has the last word. Ever thought about that? To banish all rewards and punishments from the idea of religion, in effect, is to say that injustice has the last word. To say that the good man and the bad man face the exact same end is actually to agree with the atheists. That human choices make no difference at all. That's not the teaching of Scripture, right? Or the teaching of this chapter, as we'll be seeing. Oh, that the Lord would help us to see more as heaven sees, right? You can see why he's going to teach us to pray that his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Because we so often see as earth sees, and often the most famous churches, the most famous Christians, the most famous ministries are the very ones that God is disgusted by and will condemn one day, while men are busy applauding and praising. And vice versa. Often what the world is unimpressed with, and even the worldly church too often today, is completely indifferent bothered by, God is delighted with, if it is what he calls righteousness. Now, that brings us to the main body of this passage. Starting today, finishing, Lord willing, next week, we're going to see Jesus walks us through three godly habits. Three godly habits that are tempting to perform with ungodly attitudes. Three godly habits that can so easily be done in a man-pleasing way. First, we're going to look at giving today, briefly, and then next week, Lord willing, at praying and fasting. Now, Jesus is not being exhaustive here, right? He's being suggestive or illustrative. It applies to all religious activity, right? I can't come in here and say, oh, he didn't mention preaching. Whew. He didn't mention singing. He didn't mention hosting a small group or attending church or hospitality or counseling. Surely the attitudes here apply to all aspects of our religious life in particular. Beware of doing it for human applause. Let's look then at giving, verses 2 through 4. Jesus again repeats some of these same questions we're going to see, a how and a why, and then a what reward, these same three questions. But notice he begins with a when kind of question, you could say, verse 2 and verse 3. He assumes that we're going to be doing what? Giving. Because that's what Christians do, because they're children of a generous father, and they have a different view of material wealth than they had before they were saved, right? What are the kinds of Christian giving? One pastor said to his church, I should have warned you in advance I was going to talk about giving, because that's usually when Christians want to go visit Aunt Martha for that weekend or be away. But we come to very practical portions of God's word, do we not? Now, unlike this passage, there is much in the New Testament to say about ordinary, regular Christian giving to your own local congregation, as this congregation has so faithfully done for so many years. I've taught on that years ago. It's still online, 1 Corinthians chapter 16. It was entitled, How to Be a Christian Hoarder. And it's about 8 principles of ordinary, regular Christian giving in the local church. We also give a handout in our membership classes, a one-page simple summary from Capitol Hill Baptist. It's called, How Much Should We Give? We'll try and put it in the newsletter this week. What does the Bible teach about giving and tithing and so forth? But this passage is talking about the other and second category of Christian giving, which is not regular, but more occasional as the need arises. The word here is almsgiving, mercy giving, giving to the poor. God loves the cheerful giver, right? The gift that they gave to Paul through Epaphroditus in Philippians 4 was a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God, Scripture tells us. 1 Timothy 6, Paul said, instruct the rich to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. James 1, 27, pure and undefiled religion is what? To care for widows and orphans, right? In the sight of God, our Father, and to relieve them in their distress. Remember James chapter 2. What good is a faith without works? What good is it if someone is in need, your brother or sister, right? James says, is without clothing, in need of daily food, and you say, be warmed, be filled, I'll pray for you. James rebukes us for that. 1 John does the same thing. 1 John 3:17. Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God dwell in him? God calls Christians not only to the regular church giving, but also the needs of mercy, sometimes through the local church or as the opportunity presents itself, right? I love the response of Christians in this country and in this church here at Antioch to the needs down in Natal with the riots last month. Where can I give, Pastor? How can I give? And elders and deacons are delighted when we see that kind of eagerness of God's people looking for needs. That's like the original Antioch, Acts chapter 11, hearing about the famine in Jerusalem, and off they went with as many funds as they could give to help with the need. Even Winston Churchill said, "We make a living by what we get. We make a life by what we give." When you give, Jesus says. But notice now, he talks about how. And it gets quite humorous and colorful here in verse 2. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets. Do you get the image here? All ye poor, come to me, your gracious benefactor. Open wide your mouths, and I will delight to supply it from my overwhelming philanthropy. Make sure how many people are looking, right? The bigger gifts, the louder the trumpet. It was a common custom, even in first century Israel, to proclaim a public fast, to pray for rain, to give alms to the poor, and to do it with the blast of the trumpet. It was fanfare. It was a perfect opportunity to be flashy and ostentatious about your gift. Spurgeon says, to stand with a penny in one hand and a trumpet in the other is the posture of hypocrisy. Often we don't really know what our motive is about the gift until we get disappointed about what happens. And we don't get the recognition we thought we'd get. And then we find out what our real motive was. The Lord warns us, don't carry your little trumpet around. Sometimes literally, often figuratively, right? I remember early on, years ago, and still, if I visit certain churches in certain parts of this country, there is such a song and dance about the giving, and it's public, it's right up front, that I've said to Michelle afterwards, I'm like, I don't know how you could much more precisely reenact exactly what Jesus is rebuking. It is so demonstrative. And the guy that comes up with more bucks and he puts it in, then the keyboard player plays louder. And then the little person that brings a little gift. That's exactly what Jesus warned against and rebuked us for. Notice the text, verse 2. Like the hypocrites. Hypocritos. Again, verse 15. The hypocrites. Verse 16. The hypocrites. Stage actors in Greco-Roman times. Hollywood professionals of the day. Prize-winning performance artists. Oscar award-winning. The Greek compound word here, hupa, means under, kritos means judge or choose. Get the image here. They are choosing or judging or speaking under a disguise. A mask. It's not some medical thing here. This is performing in a masquerade, hiding their true identity for the crowd, for applause. Listen to a standard Greek lexicon, a dictionary. Hypocritos is a performer acting under a mask, a two-faced person whose profession doesn't match their practice, who says one thing but does another. Pretty timely, isn't it? With a number of our youth in the church involved in an Aladdin drama coming up in 2 weeks' time. And our own, very own, Antioch's own, Ratang Letswalo is Aladdin himself. He was in the first service, and I got to embarrass him a little. Imagine, about 10 days from now, the night before the opening show, he goes to the directors, in fact, the whole cast, and he says, I'm fed up. I mean, all the rehearsals, all the makeup, all the costumes, all the lines, all the songs, all the choreography, all the dancing. I'm done pretending. I just got to be real. No more Aladdin. From tomorrow, guys, it's Ratang. It's just Ratang. What would happen? He'd be fired, right? Find a new Aladdin. After all, it's a show. It's a human audience. You have to pretend. The church is not a show. Christianity is not a stage. And we are not actors. In stark contrast. except insofar as God supremely is our audience. Before Him we are to be pleasing. Any other performance for human applause is poisonous and cancerous to our faith. Beware, Jesus says. Remove all spiritual masks, all pretense and insincerity and man-pleasing. Forgive us, Lord, where we have honored you with our lips while our hearts have been far from you. Go and read Matthew 23, an entire chapter of dreadful woes against religious hypocrites. Scathing rebukes from Jesus. And by the way, have you noticed that most of the critics of Christianity who point the finger and say, your church is full of a bunch of hypocrites, they're borrowing our Bible to make their argument. You ever thought about that? A Darwinian, atheist, evolutionary has no basis to criticize hypocrites. You ever seen animals going around saying, ah, you giraffe, you elephant, double standard, you need to be more real. That's uniquely moral, human category of those who are made in the image of a lawgiver and a creator. You need the Christian worldview to make a case against hypocrisy. All the more reason why we should listen and we should learn and take heed. It's been said hypocrisy is a sort of homage that vice plays to virtue. Think about it. As you point the finger at others, you should have been more patient, more kind, more loving. What have you just implied? That all of us, in fact, should be that way. And it starts here with our giving, Jesus says. What got Ananias and Sapphira in so much trouble in Acts chapter 5? When Satan filled their heart to lie against the Holy Spirit and they dropped dead at the apostles' feet. They had wanted to look more generous than they actually were, right? And the Lord judged them. That age-old snare of man-fearing and man-pleasing. And today, churches are renowned for copying the world when it comes to fundraising. Well, the corporates can do gold, platinum, silver, bronze, name, whatever, plaque, etching, you know, all these things to motivate people to give. And so the church copies just like the world. Oh, the only play to manipulate and twist people's arms into giving are all these fleshly devices for human recognition. Instead of pleasing our Heavenly Father. Look at the motive then. From the how to the why. What does Jesus say here? When you give to the poor, don't sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites in the synagogues and the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Literally, the word here is to be doxologized, to be glorified, exalted by the people, to be celebrities, adored by their ever-growing fan club, worshipped by the masses, the thrill of standing ovations, bowing before a jubilant crowd, the buzz, the fix, the high that you get from human favor. And do you get the picture, beloved? What is so tragic about this is Jesus is also assuming there's an actual poor person in front of you. So here you have this widow, this orphan, this destitute, this miserable, this afflicted soul. And instead of caring for them, you're busy trumpeting you. In fact, instead of giving, you're taking. Instead of contributing to a need, you're consumed with self-praise and self-glory. It's an awful irony and a horrible perversion of ministry and of religion. Notice then the results, the final question here. Under this first main section, beware of giving for human applause. We saw how they do it. We saw why they do it. And here's what result or reward they can expect. Jesus, notice he's emphatic. Truly, I say to you, verse 2 concludes, they have their reward in full. You get what you paid for. Only a fool would accept such a trade-off from the lasting and permanent eternal rewards in heaven for these cheap, earthly, shallow, and short-lived pleasures. Only blind eyes would fall for such a satanic swap. But now notice the cure. Look at verses 3 and 4 quickly as Jesus gives the remedy. Instead of fake giving, here's real, authentic, worshipful Christian giving. Verse 3, but when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. You ever wondered what that verse means? I have. The idea, clearly, is if you shouldn't be doing it so others notice, you shouldn't even be busy noticing it yourself, right? Have you ever thought about it's hard to applaud with one hand? And so that seems to be part of the idea. It's hard to applaud yourself, just as you shouldn't be looking for the applause of others. The sooner you forget it, the better. Get on with your life. It ought to be an instinctive, habitual thing for a Christian. It's like the skilled pianist. It's like the Olympic athlete. They, with beautiful, unconscious lack of self-awareness, they perform their task. And we practice our righteousness and we obey our Lord. Interesting, isn't it? You forget what you give, God remembers and rewards. You remember, God forgets and takes away your reward. Quite a contrast, isn't it? It's been said, the secret of religion is religion in secret. The secret of religion is religion in secret. What a man is alone, as the Puritans would say, in silence on his knees before God, that's who he is and none other. No stage, no audience, no ratings, polls, votes, likes. Keep reading verse 4. Do this so that your giving will be in secret and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Three times we'll see this, so that your Father, so that your Father, so that your Father, in our giving, our praying, our fasting. If this isn't what compels a child of God, then what does it mean to be a Christian? And what does it mean to be born again? If a son doesn't want to please his papa, at some point, is he a son? Therefore, we have as our ambition always, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him, the Apostle Paul says. He prays for the Colossian believers, Colossians 1, to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, pleasing him in all respects. This is the fundamental motive, the essential attitude of the Christian life, to live not for a mere temporal human audience, but for the infinitely more important divine audience. El Roi, as he revealed himself to Hagar, remember? Genesis 16, the God who sees. As the Latins used to say in classic Christian language, we live coram Deo, before the face of God, before his gaze, as our supreme audience. No creature is hidden from his sight, but everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Hebrews 4 tells us, as a result of the living double-edged sword of Scripture wielded in our lives. What made good kings good in the Old Testament and bad kings bad? What's the phrase that's repeated every time? It was in the sight of God, in the sight of God, before his all-seeing eye. Why is sexual immorality so repulsive? Proverbs 5, and the young man and the husband must stay pure and flee because the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord and he watches all his paths. Remember, one of my mentors often has said, human accountability will never take you as far as divine accountability. We know this with our kids, right? If there's not a point at which they fear God and they want to please God when dad and mom are on the other side of the planet, then they will not do what is right. When the lid is off, the real heart will come out. That your giving would be in secret, Jesus says, and your Father who sees. I wonder if sometimes if we want to grow and we want to advance and we want to improve in our Christian lives more than some extra thing or zap or experience that we need, we simply need the reminder that God is already present. He's real, he's personal, he's active, he's with us. And we want to please him. There's a whole song in the Psalms, a whole psalm and prayer about the omnipresence and omniscience of God, right? Do you know which one that is? Psalm 139, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I settle on the far side of the sea, if I rise on the wings of the dawn, even there your hand will lead me, your right hand will hold me fast. And how does he conclude Psalm 139? Search me, O God, know my heart, try me, know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any offensive way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting. Then finally, what's the reward to expect? We saw, beware of giving for human applause. He gave us a when and a how and a why. And now, what kind of reward? As C.S. Lewis says, the proper rewards are not simply tacked on to the activity, like some school prize giving sometimes. It can perhaps be shallow. But these are the activity itself in consummation. interesting. In addition to the doctrine of heavenly and eternal rewards that the Bible teaches so clearly, these never-ending benefits and favors from our Heavenly Father for our earthly obedience, not for salvation, but as a result of salvation and holiness and obedience. In addition to that, I wonder if, as what C.S. Lewis is saying, part of the reward is in the giving and in the serving and in the meeting of needs, to see the naked clothed, the sick relieved, the lost saved, the hungry fed. It's been said, such love, God's own love expressed through us, brings with it its own secret joys and desires no other reward. What did Jesus say? Is blessed more blessed to give than receive, right? Acts 20:35. Beware of giving for human applause. Let's be praying and preparing as we come and bring a friend as we come next week. Beware of praying. Beware of fasting for human applause. Somebody summed it up well. The light of Christian character will shine before men and win glory for God without the artificial aid of public advertisement. See, real virtue needs no self, needs no props, right? It is self-authenticating. Wisdom is vindicated by her deeds, not by self-praise. One last application to church ministry. One writer puts it well. Christians who judge successful ministries by external statistics, such as attendance figures, membership, baptism, offerings, should seriously rethink their criteria in light of Jesus' own words here. He says, God judges the greatness of his servants by searching their hearts, examining their inner attitudes, and seeing their deeds done in secret. Let's bow our heads as we conclude. This hymn is a powerful response, a prayer, I think, written in light of Psalm 139, so timely in light of Jesus' teaching here as well in Matthew 6. Make this the prayer of your heart, as I do of mine. Search me, O God, my actions try, and let my life appear as seen by thine all-searching eye. To mine my ways make clear. Throw light into the darkened cells where passion reigns within. Quicken my conscience until it feels the loathsomeness of sin. Lord, search all my thoughts, the secret springs, the motives that control, the chambers where polluted things hold empire o'er the soul. Search, Lord, till thy fiery glance has cast its holy light through all. And I, by grace, am brought at last before thy face to fall. Our Father, Christ alone is our righteousness and our hope. Thank you that you gave your Son to die for hypocrites and man-pleasers, that we could be washed, we could be cleansed, and we could learn to live lives of true worship and learn to overcome man-pleasing and to practice our righteousness and to live out our Christian obedience first and foremost for your smile and for your pleasure and for the rewards given from your own hand. Teach us this, O Lord, we ask, and save any who are lost here this day, who are in bondage and captivity to man-pleasing and human approval, and alone can be set free through the Lord Jesus Christ when they repent and believe and come to him, the Savior, the Liberator, the Rescuer. We pray that you would save and that you would be pleased with our lives, with our church, even as we prepare in a few moments for our quarterly members meeting. May you be honored and delighted as we seek to please you in all things. In your Son, our Savior's great name, we ask it. Amen.